Thank you for those prayers, and it's perhaps not. Thank you. Perhaps God planned it out that this would be a message on prayer tonight, and we saw some great answers to prayer this week. And again, we thank you. We know those prayers made the difference. Tonight, we're going to continue in this series on Acts, and you know we've been going through the book of Acts, just looking at various topics as a way of renewing our understanding of how the earliest church just lived out their faith as a community. And this is our chance to learn again from their example and to recenter ourselves in the way they did church and how they preached and what they preached. And so far we've seen, we've had a message about the message of the early church, and we've looked at one-on-one evangelism, and we looked at one-to-many evangelism, and we've looked at interchurch relationships, and then tonight we move on to prayer. And tonight I'd like to focus on one specific prayer in the book of Acts, and really it's a prayer meeting. You'll find it in Acts chapter 4. And I'm just going to set the stage for you. Will you flip to Acts 4? We're only four chapters in, so it won't take long to give us our context here. You know that the book begins with the promise of the Holy Spirit and then Jesus ascending, and the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to be poured out on them. And indeed he was. He came with great power, and they began to preach in languages they didn't even know or they hadn't known before then. And they began to see some amazing conversions right away. And up to 3,000 people were added just that first day of Pentecost, 3,000 new converts. And shortly after that, Peter and John were going to the temple. And as they were going in, they came to what's called the Beautiful Gate. This is in chapter 3. And there was a lame man there, a man who had been lame since birth. And Peter and John, when he asked them for alms, they said, "We've got nothing to give you but this. And in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk." And that man rose and he walked and he walked and he leapt and he praised God. And the people were wondering what was going on here. And Peter continued inside the temple, and there he had the opportunity to share the gospel, to preach a message. And he did that, and in so doing, he made the religious authorities quite angry with him. And they heard him preaching, and they hauled him before, they put him and put John in prison that night. And the next day, they brought them before their council to hear what this message was that they were preaching. The reason for their anger in chapter 4, it says, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them the next day. They hauled them before the council. And there they charged them that they should not speak in that name anymore. Start reading in chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they," that's the council, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." And this is where we're going to pick up our text right here in verse 23. Immediately, when they were released, they gathered with the rest of the church. They went right back to their local church and they called a prayer meeting. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Why don't we pray before we look to the Word? You and your Word, and that you now offer us the ability to speak to you, to communicate with you. And we thank you that, as we read in the song, before the throne of God we have a strong and perfect plea. And we thank you that on your throne you listen and you hear. And we ask that tonight you will give us listening ears so that we can hear from your Word, that we can hear your voice there, and that we can praise you for what you've done and what you say to us there. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So what I'd like to do now is just to walk through this prayer quickly and to see first how they prayed and then what they prayed and then finally how God answered. So we're going to look at what they prayed, how they prayed, and what God answered. So first, how they prayed. And we're going to see two things here, that they prayed together and that they prayed in unity. So first, they prayed together. When Peter and John were released, they went immediately to the local church in order to discuss what had happened and to determine what they should do next. The text, as we read it here, it says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them." Now, even with my rather rudimentary Greek, I was able to see that the word "friends" isn't actually in the original text. It's a translation. I looked in all kinds of different English translations to see how different translators had rendered it, and I found quite a few things. Some say they went to their own people, or they went to their own company, or to their own companions, or to the other believers. There's any number of ways of saying it, but really what the text says is simply, they went to their own. Now, it's not a bad translation to say they went to their friends, or something along those lines, but I really love the simplicity of simply saying they went to their own. There's a kind of familiarity, or a kind of maybe intimacy to it. When they were released, they went then immediately to their own, to their local church, to their most natural context for praise and petition and prayer. And it was in the company of other believers that they were best equipped to deal with what had happened and to look forward to the future to determine what else they should do. Their immediate reaction was to call together the church and to meet there. Now, we're not told whether they gathered the entire church or really just a small subset of it. Since at least 8,000 people had become believers just in the past few days, it seems pretty unlikely that they got everyone together. It's most likely they gathered with just a small portion. Maybe they got the leaders together, or maybe they had something similar to our tag groups. I'm sure as they grew bigger, they had to find some way of growing smaller and building relationships. So somehow they called together a group of Christians, and they prayed together. They didn't seek to be alone in this time. When they were released, they didn't seek to run away and to hide. They didn't seek to figure it out on their own. Instead, they gathered in this context of the local church. And so they prayed together. But they also prayed in unity. The church reacted, again, immediately and naturally by turning to God in prayer. You think maybe they could have spent this time discussing whether it was time to change their tactics. Maybe they could have said, you know what? This isn't working in Jerusalem. God obviously has closed this door. We're going to look elsewhere. Or maybe they could have decided to do their evangelism in different ways. Maybe since the name of Jesus was so offensive, they could just call him something else, or they could just try and get around his name. Or maybe they just didn't have to speak of the resurrection for a while, since that seemed to be causing the trouble. But that's not what they did at all. Instead, they just turned directly to God in prayer. And they did so in unity. They did so without any of the kind of division that might throw up barriers between them and God, the kind of the hindrance to prayers that we read about elsewhere in the New Testament. And the lack of unity can hinder our prayers before God. These believers had unity as they lifted their prayers to God. The text says, when they heard this report, they lifted their voices together to God. Now, like me, you may have been a part of a church once upon a time where you read prayers from a book. Maybe the pastor or maybe everyone together read books out of the back of a hymn book or out of the back of a pew Bible or out of the bulletin. And I think we've done that here before. We've read prayers from the Valley of Vision or something like that. Now, it's possible that the church had already gotten organized enough to write down prayers, but it seems unlikely. And actually, I was interested in one of the arguments against that, is that this prayer is really not in very good language. It seems that it was prayed by a very common person who didn't have a good grasp of the language. And so it was just a commoner, probably someone kind of like you or me who was praying this, and not somebody who had taken a lot of time to formulate this prayer. So in this case, it seems that they raised their voices together, yet only one person was actually doing the praying. Only one person was actually speaking out loud. The rest would have joined together with him in their hearts. And we do that here in church. We did that just a few minutes ago. When one person prayed, you often hear other people saying amen or yes or praise God. And these people are simply praying together in their hearts. This is a way of having unity in prayer, having togetherness in prayer, and joining our prayers together and sending them before God, not as one person praying, but as a whole group of people, a whole church praying. In this way, we Christians can pray only when one person is speaking. And that's exactly what happened in this impromptu prayer meeting. While one person prayed, the rest were joining in heart to him. And in unity, they prayed together. So this is how they prayed. They prayed together, and they prayed in unity. Let's look actually to the content of the prayer as well, and we'll see that it had two parts. First, they offered praise to God, and then they brought before him their petitions. So they worshiped God for who he was, and then they asked for certain things from him. Let's read the prayer one more time, starting at the end of verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We see first they began with a time of praise. Their opening words were not complaining or asking God to intervene. Instead, they began this time, even in this time of crisis, of maybe imminent danger, with a time of praising God for who he was. They first reminded themselves of God's character. Their prayer really was rooted in God's character, and especially in his sovereignty, his kingship, his control over the world and everything in it. Now, it's a sad fact, really, that sometimes we need to be reminded of who we are. There's a whole industry built up around these humanistic declarations of human potential or human independence. And there are life coaches who will help you declare to the universe who you are and who you're not. And there's many popular books out there. A book like The Secret has sold tens of millions of copies. And it's all about declaring to the universe who you are. And when you declare who you are, the universe answers and sends you what you are. You can laugh. Your neighbors are reading it. Much of secular psychology is built on this kind of nonsense, and really a lot of what passes for Christian psychology is too. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of that Saturday Night Live skit you may remember with Stuart Smalley and his personal affirmations where he coached Michael Jordan. And he had Michael Jordan sit down and stare into a mirror, and Michael looked at himself and said, I don't have to be a great basketball player. I don't have to dribble the ball fast or throw the ball into the basket. I just need to be the best Michael I can be. You know how it goes, and he declares these things about himself. And that's what, it was a mockery of psychology, of what passes for psychology today. Well, you know, sometimes we really do need to remind ourselves of who we are, though. In fact, we preach the gospel to one another, and we preach the gospel to ourselves for that very reason. When we do that, we remind ourselves that we're sinners, that we've defied God. We've defied a just and holy God and stand under his wrath, and justly so. But we also declare the amazing reality that we are children of God, that God has given us a way of salvation, that he's grafted us into our family, and that we're now his children. Sometimes we live in such a way that we deny that we really do have that right knowledge of ourselves. And so we remind ourselves that we're not gods. We're merely people. We remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. Well, God, he never needs to be reminded who he is. He never loses a sense of himself. And so when we tell him about himself, as these people did in this prayer, they said, you're the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. They said, you're the servant, or you're the God who speaks through David. As they told God who he was, they did so not for his sake, but for their own. They were reminding themselves of his character. Their worship of him inspired them to greater confidence in him and inspired greater confidence in their prayers. Their bold prayer was born of an understanding of who God was, who God is. And as they prayed, they acknowledged God as the one who first creates and the one who speaks and the God who acts. And we'll look at each of these just briefly. He's the God who creates, it says, sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. They acknowledge that He's a God who creates, who made the heaven and the earth and everything in the world. And ironically enough, He's the one who made these people who are threatening the Christians now. They reminded themselves of the greatness of God. And as they did that, they put into perspective the smallness of these people, the powerlessness of these people who are opposing God. If God created these men, what were they to do against Him? They were powerless to contradict His purposes. What could they do against God who made them? What could the clay do against the potter? He's also the God who speaks. In verse 24, He's the God who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So they acknowledge that He's a God who speaks. He's not a God who is silent and who hides Himself away from us to live our lives. And He's not a God who's within, who we need to seek out and find within ourselves. Instead, He's a God who's there and who is not silent, as Francis Schaeffer termed it. They acknowledge God's voice by praying from Psalm 2. And these verses, these words in verse 25 are drawn right out of the Old Testament from Psalm 2. They rooted their prayer in the Word. And the Word and prayer must always go together. It's in the Word that God tells us who He is, who we are, and how we're to live for Him. And it's in prayer that we respond to Him, that we submit ourselves to Him, and that we ask Him to use us for His purposes. This was a prayer that God's will would be done on earth, not that their will would be done in heaven. I don't think we can underestimate the importance of that or overestimate God's will to be done on earth, not their will to be done in heaven. As they prayed from Psalm 2, they show that they understood that the true root and the true cause of the suffering they were facing wasn't anything they had done, but they were just experiencing the suffering of Christ. This is a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. It's a psalm that David wrote, but which pointed forward to Christ. As they prayed the psalm, they were acknowledging that it spoke of Jesus, and they were acknowledging that the suffering He had faced was the same suffering they were facing now. What they were looking at was just a continuation of the suffering of Christ. They did not really, the religious leaders didn't really hate these people. They didn't hate Peter and John. They hated Jesus. You may have heard just earlier this week, the show American Idol had the song Shout to the Lord on it. And I don't watch the show, sorry. But they had all the contestants on the stage. I saw it on YouTube. And they were backed by a huge choir, and everyone was wearing white and dancing some silly dance, and they were singing Shout to the Lord. But conspicuously absent was one word. The lyrics for the song say, "My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you." But at least the first time they sang this, we heard, "My Savior, my Shepherd," or "My Shepherd, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you." The name of Jesus is so offensive that it was yanked out of this song. And I've often found the same with Christmas carols these days. You hear them playing in the mall, but when you listen to the words, you'll find that the name of Jesus is gone. They'll sing about babies and in mangers. They'll sing about all sorts of great things, but they won't sing about Jesus. The name of Jesus offends, and it causes persecution and hatred and anger. In this case, the persecution against the church was persecution directed at Jesus. By identifying with Jesus, by proving that they had been with Jesus, as we saw in the previous verse or previous chapter, these men were suffering on His behalf. So they didn't take this personally. Instead, they identified with Jesus and reaffirmed their faith in Him, their dependence on Him. And they saw that these people truly hated Jesus, not them. So He's the God who creates. He's the God who speaks. And then finally, they rooted this prayer in God being the God who acts. They acknowledged that if it was God's will, that even an act as monstrous as the suffering, the death of Jesus, the most evil act that has ever happened or ever could happen, if even this was predestined by God, how could they deny that what was happening to them was anything less than that? They said in verse 27, "In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," in other words, everyone, "to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And this is shocking that God predestined the death of His Son. They acknowledged that God's sovereignty and affirmed that nothing happens outside of His plan. God was not surprised that they had been arrested and thrown in prison any more than God was surprised that Jesus had suffered and died. Whether they suffered and died or whether they lived and prospered, all would happen exactly as God had ordained it. And this was their comfort. This was their confidence. God created, God spoke, and God acted. They rooted their praise in the character and the sovereignty of God. And after this time of praise to God, they brought their petitions before Him. And really, they didn't ask for much. We might expect that they would immediately just pray here that God would smite and kill and crush and destroy and obliterate and punish. Here were religious leaders who were thumbing their nose at God. Why wouldn't God be furious? Why wouldn't God want to wipe them out? And here were people doing all they could to interfere with God's amazing work. All these converts, 8,000 in just the last few days. And these people hated it. They would have smashed this work if they could by putting the people to death. If it wasn't for the popularity of Christianity right now, if it wasn't for the fact that these people couldn't deny the amazing works that had happened, they would have wiped the Christians out. They were evil people who were doing the work of Satan. But the Christians, they didn't pray that God would obliterate these people. Instead, they simply asked that God would look upon them, that He would keep His eye on them, that He would keep them in mind. They didn't presume to tell God how to act, but instead, they simply affirmed that He would do best. God had done what was best in permitting these same authorities to torture and to kill Jesus. And that had accomplished the greatest good. The greatest evil brought about the greatest good the world has ever known. Who are they then to tell Him how to act this time? Who are they to tell God what He should do? They simply asked that He would keep these people in mind and deal with them as He saw fit. They acknowledge their lack of knowledge and at the same time acknowledge and worship God for His exhaustive, sovereign knowledge. What we see, though, a far greater consequence to the church was what they should do. He said, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness." They were less concerned with how God might act and far more concerned with how they were going to need to act. Here they pleaded with God that He would grant them continued boldness. And that they wouldn't melt before the threat of persecution that was coming. They knew this persecution was going to come. They prayed not for their safety, but for God's glory. They prayed that He would bring about a harvest for His glory. The American preacher Philip Brooks wrote these words, and these were words that have meant a lot to Aileen and myself even in the last few days. "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray instead to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your power. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." And this is exactly what the church did. They didn't pray for easy lives, but they prayed that God would bring glory to Himself and that He would equip them to join Him in this work, equip them so that they could carry out this work. They asked simply that He would continue to turn hearts to Him, that He would validate His work with the signs and miracles that had been the sign of His work, the sign of His presence ever since Jesus had walked the earth. They gave themselves to God, just entrusting themselves to His power. And so they prayed. And when Christians pray, God loves to answer. And He did answer in this case. He answered in a very tangible way, a way I'm pretty sure we've never seen on a Wednesday night here. And He shook the building they were in. Throughout Scripture, earthquakes and other physical manifestations like this, these are a sign of God's power, a sign of God's presence. And that's the case here. He shakes the building to affirm His presence, to affirm that He had heard them, and to bolster their faith. Christians have pointed out since the earliest days that while the building was shaken, the faith of the Christians remained unshaken. God rocked the building while strengthening their faith. Now God answered also in giving them the boldness they had asked for. He gave them boldness to continue to speak His name despite the threat of persecution. He gave peace despite their fears. He gave the immediate answer of filling them again with the Holy Spirit. He said, "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness." He renewed the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. He gave them a real sense that the Spirit was with them. And then He gave them the boldness they had sought. He gave them that ongoing answer. Throughout the book, we see these amazing acts of boldness on the disciples' part. And we see them doing these signs and wonders. God answered their prayers, not just that day, but throughout the book. You know, after verse 31, we have that bold heading, in most of the Bibles anyways, it said they had everything in common. And I think, as I pointed out the last time I stood up here, we're often guilty of just stopping reading right there and just assuming that's a whole different section. But it's far better just to flow right into that. And these verses at the end of chapter 4 here are verses you probably know better than just about any in the book of Acts. And the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I mean, this is amazing. This is the kind of church Christians have been trying to duplicate forever. Any church you go to, this is what they want. This is what people are after. And we can't separate this from the answer to prayer God gave. God gave them boldness, and God gave them His Holy Spirit. If we look to verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony. And what were they testifying to? To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. They didn't back down. They didn't take Jesus out of the equation. They didn't take the resurrection out of the equation. They stayed with the message, and they continued to preach it. Now, I'm just going to wrap up in just a minute here, but first, just a couple of words of application, and then I'll open it up for a couple of minutes in case there's something that's come to you as we've talked about this. But here are just three things that I think we can apply to our lives and apply to our church from this. This is a passage that we can apply personally, but we also need to apply corporately. Now, first, when we suffer, we need to suffer, see that we suffer because of our identity as Christians. We suffer because we've become children of God. We don't suffer because people hate us so much as that people hate Jesus. So in times of persecution, we don't need to take it personally. We don't need to wonder what we've done or wonder why people are turning against us. We simply see that we've taken our stand with Christ, they hate Christ, and they turn that hatred on us. We can take our comfort, as these people did in Psalm 2, and take our comfort in the fact that they hated Jesus, and we've simply allied ourselves with Him. Second, we can't say that the primary purpose of this passage here was to teach us a methodology of prayer, but I do think we can learn from it. And what we can learn, at least one thing we can learn, is that we need to include both praise and petition in our prayers. And I think we're often guilty of maybe tossing a couple items of praise out there, maybe just to butter up God a little bit, tell Him how great He is, and then to ask Him for good things. And this is what we do with one another. A few days ago I was reading a book written by a great Christian author, but he was talking about how to communicate with your wife, and he said you have to make it like a sandwich. You offer some praise here and some praise there, and then you throw in the things in the middle that you need to talk to her about. Well, we can do that. We can butter people up by telling them great things about themselves and then asking them what we'd like them to do. This isn't what we do with God. We don't butter Him up. We tell Him who He is, not so we can get what we ask, but so we can understand again who He is, what He's done. And I guarantee that if we spend time in this kind of worship, where we first bring our praises and then bring our petitions, it will completely change the way we pray. It'll change not only what we pray, but how we pray. And finally, when we pray, and so often we ask for prayer, let's be sure to pray expectantly, believing that God will answer, and that God is more eager to answer than you are even to pray. And then let's share how God answers. He may not shake a building in response, but when He does answer, share what He's done. As the faith of these people is strengthened, we can strengthen each other's faith by sharing answers to prayer. So when we pray on Wednesday nights, if you meet here, and please do, be sure not only to share a petition, but also share praise. Let's remember what we asked for the week before, and let's praise God together for the things He's done and the way He's answered prayer. We can strengthen each other's faith that way, and we can just be a blessing to one another. Is there anything you'd like to say? Any other applications or anything you'd like to share? Questions? I'm not sure how long we've got, but
I had one. One thing I just really appreciated you bringing out was how verses 32 and following are connected, like the fulfillment of those prayers, and that's so encouraging. And when you put those two things side by side in terms of God answering, okay, the room is shaken, but then people are changed. And which of the two of those is more amazing? So we're always like, oh, how come, you know, we don't see these amazing manifestations? But if we're sharing the results of our prayers, that God is working through our prayers, that's more amazing than a room being shaken.
It is.
And that continues to happen every day.
Yeah, and as you look through Acts, you see that people continue to change, but those other manifestations go by. And by the end, it seems that many of those miraculous things had passed by, and God had used them for His purposes originally. But He didn't need them anymore, but the people continue to be changed. So, yeah. Anyone else? Joshua?
I had a great point of application that you brought out that I particularly liked was how praising God for who He is, puts into perspective the relative smallness of Pilate and Herod.
Yeah.
That was excellent, because then he talks about how that God is sovereign and He made everything. Mm. And then you look at Herod and Pilate, and their power is completely. They're not even the most powerful guys in the land either. They're only
right.
They've got power over these little guys. And just thinking about how much that's a great lesson for us in prayer, is remembering who we're praying to, and just
And one of the things that jumps out to me about this prayer is the balance of praise to petition. Is you'd think, based on what had happened, I mean, these were scary times, and it's easy just to see this as a religious council, but these are, if not the same people, very close to the same ones who had just put Jesus to death not very long ago. And these were scary people who had real power of life and death. And yet we see that the praise far outweighs the petition. And I wonder sometimes if we spent more time in praise, if we wouldn't find that there's some things we don't even really need to ask, if we can just... In praising God, if we can't just leave them at His feet, just understanding who He is and that He is going to deal with these things. And maybe sometimes there isn't anything more to say than just to, just to keep your eye on them or just to look upon them.
That was just a great point that really jumped out at me, is that God is more eager to answer than we are to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just a great reminder, Spend time in prayer, waiting to hear.
Yeah, exactly so. Yeah.
I love the two verses in 25 and 26 are quoted from the Old Testament, which those are the two which are praying. So it's just an encouragement. We can use the scripture and pray on the same lines, or even just to be obedient and just pray.
Yep. Yeah, and it's great to pray Scripture. That was one thing I loved about John when he was in our church and having him pray on Wednesday nights. He would so often pray just so much Scripture, and I just love to hear him praying Scripture to the Lord and just ministering to us that way by sharing pertinent Scriptures right there in prayer. So, anyone else?